Well, our scripture reading is from Psalm 41. Psalm 41, but before we read, let us pray for the help of God's Holy Spirit to read His word and to understand it correctly. Let us pray. O Lord, we have sung that You send Your light and truth. And that is what we pray now. When we come to this glorious moment, when we as Your people, assembled in Your house, open Your word to hear Your voice speak to us. Father, make us an obedient people. Take everything away from us that would twist the true understanding of Your voice. Help us to submit to Your word, which alone is true and holy. And give us Your Holy Spirit in hearing and in preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 41. The psalm is about the afflicted believer and how we must look at the situation of the afflicted believer with wisdom. Wisdom. And wisdom, we will notice, let us see that God is not against him or her. God is still on their side. Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, Psalm 41, some of you may know, because it is printed this way in some of the Bibles. My Bible says at the end of Psalm 41, book 2. Does yours say that? At the end of, so this is a wonderful feature of the ESV that they have incorporated these features. So there's really five books in the book of Psalms. So there are really five scrolls or five bundles. And the first is Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And Psalm 1 calls us to wisdom, shows to us what wisdom is. Remember, boys and girls, the psalm about the tree, Psalm 1. It tells us about two paths. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then this beautiful picture, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so on. It calls us to wisdom, to see these two roads. Boys and girls, there's two roads in this life. Either you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ or you are serving the devil. You are either saved or unsaved. There's a way of wisdom. This is the way of the Lord. And then you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season and so on. But if you are an unbeliever, if you reject Christ, if you reject the Lord, you are like chaff that the wind just blows away. You are on one of these roads. Every one of us tonight is on one of these roads. But there's a temptation. When we look at the beautiful promises and assurances of the Bible about the believers being like a tree, yielding its fruit in season, its leaf not withering, there's a temptation. And the temptation is that we think of the believers as characterized by outward blessing. So that we think, well, if the Lord really loves somebody, he gives her good things. And Psalm 41, which is the other bookend, right? So these are like two bookends. So Psalm 41 says, be wise. Be wise when you consider affliction and blessing. It's not simply the matter that those who are God's people, those in whom God delights, are blessed in an outward sense. So that's why 41 tells us, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Wisely considers is really the word for considers here in the original language. Wisely considers. It says, you have to be wise. And to be wise means you have to look below the surface. And you have to look below the surface of those who are afflicted. So it says, blessed is the one who considers, wisely considers, the poor. And the poor is perhaps better translated as the afflicted. It includes the idea of poor, those who are poor, but the word is also used for the weak, the needy, those who are sick, those who are oppressed. So the afflicted. Most of you know what it is to be afflicted in some sense, especially you who are older. Only the youngest children may think that we can go through life just from the one success to the others. But anyone who has lived for a couple of years on this earth soon realizes the truth of Job that says, man is born unto trouble like the sparks fly upward. And I'm sure that if you have talked to some of your brothers and sisters in this church, you will know the heartache and the love or the loss, the tears, the affliction that our good Father in heaven has allowed to come into their lives, which is not easy to explain, but God allows that to happen. God brings that into our life. The affliction of poverty, perhaps, or sickness and weakness and failure and to suffer loss. Some of you perhaps have been severely afflicted, severely. And things may seem like they're only getting worse. Where is God's mercy in such circumstances, you may ask? And is God still caring for me? Does the Lord still care? Now, David, this psalm tells us, was the author of Psalm 41. You see Psalm 41 before verse 1. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. A psalm of David. It does not tell us the exact circumstances of David's life when this psalm was written. Some of the psalms do. This one does not. But David, we know from what the Bible tells us, was no stranger to affliction. David knew what affliction was. And seldom was David so sorely afflicted as when Absalom, his own son, rose up against his father and organized a conspiracy to organize a coup d'etat, if you want, a revolution, really. And he had his, he positioned his chess pieces. And he was a very gifted man, Absalom was, but a wicked man too. But well loved by the people, a kind of a politician that could appeal to the people's baser instincts. And he positioned his pieces carefully, and at the right moment, he struck. And he collected many of David's most influential allies, and he moved against the capital city, Jerusalem. And this man of God, David, now an aged man, in his old age, had to flee for his life with a handful of his most loyal subjects. He had to flee for his life. And what a tragic scene this was. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It tells us when David left the capital city, Jerusalem, he had to flee for his life. So he's running, and then he crosses the river Kidron, the brook really. And 2 Samuel 15, 30 says, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went." Everything that David had built up over decades, now it seemed, was lost. His kingdom was lost. His family was lost. His life was in tatters. He was no longer the strong man of 30 years ago. Some of you may know, it's one thing to lose your business when you're 30 years old. It's another thing to lose your business when you're 60 years old. David was an older man. And what a sad scene this is. And the betrayal that he faced in his innermost circle. One of those who betrayed him was Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's trusted friend and counselor. He had always been David's most reliable counselor, very wise man. But even Ahithophel betrayed his former friend David. And he joined Absalom and the other conspirators and moved against David and became David's enemy. So this is why David says in verse 9, look at verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." What does it mean? He has lifted his heel against me. Most likely like a horse, powerful horse, lifts his leg to kick. So here is Ahithophel getting ready to strike, or lifting the dagger really to plunge it into David's heart. Somebody in the New Testament cited that verse. Those of you who know your Bibles well will remember. Who in the New Testament cites this verse? "Even my close friend who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." We will return to this a little later, but it's very significant for this psalm and understanding it rightly. Poor David, and sometimes the most bitter thing about our affliction is that we can see our sin in it. Is that not true? And David, as he was fleeing, was met by a cursing man, Shimei. We read about this in 2 Samuel 16. And he does something, boys and girls, that I hope you never do. Do you ever throw rocks at somebody else? Would you ever do that? Throw dust and pebbles and rocks at somebody? That's a very angry, very sinful thing to do, isn't it? But this Shimei was walking and cursing the king. As the king was fleeing, he was throwing rocks at the king and gravel and dust. And as he was flinging dust and stones at David, he shouted, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood! You worthless man!" He shouts this at the king. "You worthless man!" Literally, "You man of Belial." Belial. That's a Hebrew word. Worthlessness. "You man of perversity. You're a perverse person. You are wicked, thoroughly wicked, David." And then he says, "The Lord is punishing you because you're a man of blood. You're a man of blood." And the sad thing is, to some extent, this was true. There was some truth in this. It was also false. It was also a lie. But there was also some truth in it. I'll refer to it later. Because David did shed innocent blood. Do you remember? Boys and girls, do you remember? Even David, this man after God's heart, had committed a terrible sin. How these words must have haunted him. And clearly what distresses David in this psalm is words. The words of his enemy. Look at the whole center portion of this poem. Verses 5 to 9, really. You know, in Hebrew, like in English, if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the start or at the end. But unlike English, you can also put it in the middle. They call it a chiasm. So it's like an X structure. So in the middle of the, where the two lines meet, or kind of, if you want to picture it this way, the, at the point of the arrow, this is kind of the very important place in the poem. And this, place is taken up by this section with the words of David's enemies. Did you notice that? Verses 5 to 9, all about his enemies' words. Look at verse 5. In my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? He'll be gone. Nothing will remain of whatever he has built up. His words, you see. And then verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Words again. They imagine the worst for me. And as you go through these verses, you see that this is what was so burdensome to David. And at the core of what they were saying was this: God has forsaken him. Has anybody said that of you? Would you ever say that of anybody? Have you perhaps said this of yourself? God doesn't care anymore. Psalm 3 puts it this way, which is also about this insurrection of Absalom. Here David says, many say to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Many say to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. God doesn't care anymore. God has written him off. And he says, they say it to my soul. This is something that pierces. It's like a sharp arrow that goes into my soul. There are some things people can say to you, especially your loved ones, that penetrates all your defenses, all your armor, and it goes right into your soul. It's the kind of thing that keeps you awake at night. Just mulls around in your head some words that haunt you, even words that you speak to yourself. Are you whispering to yourself that God no longer cares? Oh, I hope you would never whisper this to somebody else who is afflicted. And sometimes, you know, just by keeping quiet, by remaining silent when somebody else is severely afflicted and giving up hope, if we do not bring them the hope in Christ, we are really leaving them in their hopelessness, isn't it? We're not quite as bad as David's enemies, but if we don't tell them of the hope they have in Christ, we can advance a similar kind of hopelessness. So, as we've said before, this psalm now urges us to be wise when we look at affliction. The wise look deeper, not just at the surface of things. And what you'll see when you look at affliction wisely, and this psalm shows us this too, is that despite on the surface the words of the enemies of your soul, despite appearances, God is not against the afflicted believer. God is not against you. God is still on your side, even if you're afflicted. And we can see this in three ways from this psalm. First, we can see that despite appearances, God upholds the afflicted. Despite appearances, God upholds the afflicted. Now, it may appear that God is against you because the Lord has brought difficulty, affliction, pain, loss, suffering into your life. But that doesn't give you any justification to conclude, any proper reason to conclude that God is out to destroy you, that God's purpose is to destroy you. So although the believer's enemies say, verse 5, for example, when will he die and his name perish? It's just a matter of time. The Lord has him in his target, in his crosshairs, so to speak. The Lord is dealing with him or with her. The Lord is wiping her off the face of this earth. And in verse 8, look at the enemies of the believer saying, he will not rise again from where he lies. These are the thoughts. These are the suggestions. Oh, just look at the circumstances. God is destroying him. That's God's purpose. What does faith reply? Surely God's purpose is not to destroy me, because I realize he still upholds me in my affliction. Look at verse 2. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive, eternally alive. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Or verse 3. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. And in his illness, you restore him to full health. Literally, you turn over his bed. And it can be you restore him entirely to full health. Some exegetes, some commentators, John Calvin, one of them, says, with remarkable insight in the language, he says, you know, this is the picture of somebody restoring somebody's bed. Like those of you who have been sick for a long time, if a nurse comes and she says, oh, let me freshen up your bed for you, and she makes up your bed and makes everything comfortable, put on clean sheets so everything is comfortable and more bearable again. Freshens it up, turns it over. What a picture of God's care, even in our affliction. God is still upholding. You see, even in my worst affliction, I can still see evidence that the Lord is there, providing, lightening things, giving me small evidences of his care and his provision. So those who conclude from severe affliction that God is against a believer is contradicted by the entire Bible from beginning to end. John Calvin writes on this passage. He basically says, you know, there are so many purposes why God can afflict a believer. Not one of them is to destroy a believer. Listen to John Calvin. The scripture in many places plainly and distinctly declare that God, for various reasons, tries the faithful by adversities. At one time, to train them to patience, is one reason. At another time, to subdue the sinful afflictions of the flesh. At another time, to cleanse and purify them from the remaining desires of the flesh, which still dwell in them. Sometimes to humble them. Sometimes to make them an example to others. At other times to stir them up to the contemplation of divine life. There are six purposes the Lord can have with affliction. Mysterious purposes in God's wisdom. But not one of them suggests a purpose to destroy you. Not one of them suggests the conclusion that God is against you. No, all of them are purposes of love and of care. Oh, I know somebody who experienced this. I know Reverend Russell Herman is here in the congregation as well. He may know this pastor as well, but I will not mention the pastor's name. There was a pastor I know well, and I think our brother knows him as well. And this pastor ministered at a church, a young church, where people did not yet think wisely and biblically about affliction. And one day, his wife rushed his 10-year-old son to the hospital. And after some tests, they discovered that a rare virus was attacking his brain. And within weeks, this 10-year-old boy could no longer laugh and run around and jump and play. He was crawling instead of walking. And he was cooing and gurgling instead of talking. He became like a 9-month-old baby. And he was back to wearing diapers. And of course, this poor pastor and his wife, they cried to the Lord, "Lord, heal our son. This is terrible. Lord, give mercy." But the months went by and there was no improvement. And then one day some elders and members from their church came to visit the father. And they said, "Pastor, it has come clear to us that God no longer takes a delight in you. We are very sorry, but God no longer wants you to be the pastor of our church." And this man and his wife said it was as if the doors of heaven were swinging shut. And they, for a time, lost even assurance of their own salvation. Until after much prayer and searching, they discovered that these words were like the words of David's enemies. And that despite and amidst great suffering and heartache, God was still upholding them. They saw this precious truth that in their suffering, God was serving his purposes. He's wonderful, infinitely wise, unfathomable divine purposes, upholding them and teaching them to rely on him more. Showing them that despite appearances, God still upholds the afflicted. What is a second way in which we know that God is not against the afflicted believer? Because despite appearances, God forgives their sins. God still forgives their sins. Now, remember, the enemies were saying, "You have some sins which God is holding against you." Perhaps you have felt that way. Perhaps you have felt some of my sins are so terrible. The Lord will punish me for them. The Lord is punishing me for them. The Lord will never forgive those. Look at the word of the believer's enemies, David's enemies in verse 8. They say, "A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." A deadly thing is poured out on him. This is a phrase that is so difficult to translate, and different Bible translations struggle with this. Some say something clings to him, like a stain, like an evil stench. Like a leprosy or something. Or poured out on him. The idea is of punishment associated with a perverse crime or sin. And this is poured out on you for a very wicked sin. The New King James says, "An evil disease clings to him." Other translations say, "A great wickedness or a great sin is poured out on him. It won't leave him." You see, it's poured out on him. The Lord is not washing this off. It's there. It's a constant reminder of his sin. This great wickedness, great sin, God won't forgive. It's so filthy. It's so perverse. It's so wretched. And the word is very important. It's literally this great deadly thing, a thing of Belial. Remember that Hebrew word, Belial, perverseness. Now, where did we hear that earlier tonight? Remember, boys and girls, this man who did what I said, I hope you never do, throw rocks at people. Well, he did something far worse. He was telling a believer that you are so perverse that God has given up on you. You are a son of Belial. You are a son of perversity and wretchedness. The words of Shimei, as he cursed and threw stones. "David, you are a man of Belial. You've got blood on your hands, and the Lord is paying you back. You're getting what you deserve." Oh, David. And he knew, and how must this have pained him. There was truth in this. There was truth in this. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? Remember his adultery, how he took another man's wife and then tried to cover his tracks by murdering the husband of Bathsheba. One of his most faithful, most loyal, most heroic soldiers. How would you feel if President Biden or President Trump, whoever, takes the wife of one of his generals and then by secret conspiracy arranges for that general to be murdered? That's a horrible deed, isn't it? And the day came when the prophet came to David and said, "You are the man. The Lord will judge you for this wickedness that you have done." And here is happening. David's house is falling in ruins around him. Yes, perhaps you too, believer, can look at the pieces and the ruins and the fragments of your life. And you can see your sin written on them, like David. You can see your loss. You can see your broken relationships. You can see your life in ruins and tatters. And you can say, "I can't hide it. I have to admit, it was my sin that did it." And perhaps there are some that say to you, "You're just getting what you deserve." But the Lord forgives. How does the believer respond? Oh, here the structure of this Hebrew poem is so insightful. Because as I mentioned to you, this section, verses 5 to 9, are all about the words of his enemies. But around this entire section about his enemies, around this section, and they're insisting that God is destroying David for his sin, in verses 5 to 9, look at verse 4 and look at verse 10. These are like the frames around this, or a box around it. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me." Literally, heal my soul. We'll see in a footnote, my ESV has very correctly a footnote there in verse 4. "Heal me." And then the footnote says, Hebrew, "my soul." Heal my soul. That's what sin is, isn't it? Leprosy. Worse than any cancer of the soul. "Lord, this needs to be healed. My soul. Lord, heal my soul. For I have sinned against you." That's verse 4. This is what he clings to. This is what he holds on to. This is the beginning of this frame that I said, or this box. And below it again, verse 10... very similar. "You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." He doesn't argue with his enemies. He doesn't try and defend himself. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you have done pretty nasty things yourselves." No, no. He just puts it all in this box. He boxes up all these accusations, with some of them with quite a lot of truth. And he writes on it, "God is gracious. God forgives." This is what he does. Verse 4, "Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me. Heal me, heal my soul." And verse 10 again, "Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." That's his argument. That's his response. Yes, the devil may accuse you. You may not have such wicked enemies as David, but you have one far worse. You have the devil, who is the accuser, who will tell you and will point to your conscience and say, "You are guilty." And no matter how you try and squirm, no matter how you try and excuse and justify, you know it's true. You can do what David does. Put it all in a box. Write on it, "God is gracious. God is gracious." He doesn't argue anything else. "Lord, be gracious, forgive me." Like blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus just outside of Jericho? As the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, walks past, he shouts, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So that the people around say, "Please keep quiet. You're creating you're embarrassing yourself. How does he respond? He shouts even louder. He keeps shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Until Jesus stops. and talks to him and heals him. That is the response. That is the response you can wait for and hope for, and can be assured that the Lord Jesus will give you. So even when your enemies tell you, or perhaps you tell yourself, you have become your own enemy, and you're telling yourself, God is judging me, God has abandoned me, you can just cry, oh Lord, be gracious, heal my soul, I have sinned against you. And you know, if you know your sins are forgiven, you can bear any affliction. You can bear any affliction. Luther said, Lord, smite where you will, because my sins are pardoned. My sins are pardoned. I can bear anything. And the English preacher, the Puritan Thomas Watson, said, pardon of sin is the crown of blessings. It's like a crown. A pardon of sin is the crown of blessings. Has God forgiven my sins? I will bear anything. Anything. Despite appearances, God forgives the afflictions, forgives the afflicted believer. And then there is a third way in which God shows us that he's not against the afflicted. While the believer's enemies are suggesting that God has forsaken him, God identifies with the believer. God identifies with the believer, with the one who suffers. Now you ask, where is this in the text? Well, it's there, but you have to think about this one for a while. Look at what David says in verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Do you know who takes up these words in the New Testament? It's Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, reads this psalm, and he says it the evening before his crucifixion. He's talking about Judas, who will betray him. But he's reading this psalm, and he's saying this psalm is not just about David, it's about me. And it's about my betrayal. It's speaking of me and afflicted David. Afflicted David, that's me. I identify with him. You can read about this in John 13, verse 18. When the words are taken up by Jesus at the Last Supper to predict Judas's betrayal. And the parallel is so striking. Like Ahithophel, the counselor of David, Ahithophel betrayed his Lord David. Judas betrays his Lord Jesus. And Ahithophel later goes and hangs himself. Judas later goes and hangs himself. We can never read this psalm without thinking of Christ. And this is the point. Christ identifies with David and the afflicted believer. But you say, well, it was one thing for God to identify with David. Perhaps David could say, you upheld me because of my integrity in verse 12, but not I. You see, because of my sin, you may say, God doesn't want to identify with me. Oh, then you must see the identification of Christ in the psalm. He identifies with sinful David. And the important thing is that when you realize that Christ is in the psalm, you realize too, and we are reminded too, that Christ identifies with you as a sinner. Christ saw you in your sin, with your sin. In fact, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, Christ became sin for you. He became sin. Yes, he knew you were sinful when he predestined you, when God predestined you, elected you, and when Christ died for your sins, he died for you as a sinner. In fact, he took your sin, your burden of sin, which you could not handle. He said, you cannot deal with this. Give this to me. I will carry it. And when he went to the cross, that is the burden that he carried. That is the debt he paid, not his own. This is the only way to make sense of the payment of Christ on the cross. The other alternative is that Christ was paying for his own sin on the cross. Remember how the Jewish leaders were saying exactly this? What were they saying when our Savior was hanging on the cross, bleeding and suffering? They were shaking their heads and saying, God is punishing him. God is afflicting him. God had forsaken him. They mocked him. They insisted that God was punishing him for his own sin. They denied, like all the enemies of the cross and all the enemies of our soul deny, they denied that Christ was suffering for the sins of us, the believers. Thus, Isaiah 53 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, punished for his own sin, that is. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. This is what unbelief does. But, Isaiah 53 continues, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds are we healed. The only question is Christ yours? Are you Christ's by faith? Then Christ identifies with you. And if Christ identifies with you, God cannot demand payment of you for the sins for which Christ has already paid. Isn't that glorious? Boys and girls, it's an impossibility. If you are a child of the living God by a faith in Jesus Christ, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you are a true believer, the Lord can never punish you for your own sins. Because he has already punished the Lord Jesus Christ. This is glorious news. The hymn of Augustus Toplady puts it this way. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Does the Father love Christ? Yes, he does. Remember when Jesus was baptized, God's voice sounded from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you are in Christ, Christ is in you. You belong to Christ. God is pleased with you. Then you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, the Lord says, in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased with you. This is why David says, by this I know that you delight in me. Despite your affliction. Affliction doesn't mean God doesn't delight in you. Who was more afflicted than Jesus? Who was more afflicted than Jesus? But in whom did God more delight than in Jesus? Do you see the glory of this? So we need to look at affliction with wisdom. Of course, we don't entirely understand it, but we do see that despite the appearances, we don't just look at the appearances, we look at how God identifies with the afflicted, how God forgives the afflicted, how God supports the afflicted believer. And yes, you may say, well, this doesn't answer all my questions about affliction and the heartache and the suffering that I have seen. Yes, it doesn't. There are deep and dark things in the affliction that God brings into our lives that we struggle to even begin to explain. But we can say God is good. God is a loving Father. God delights in his believers. We can say that. God delights in his believers because he delights in Christ. So we don't try to look too deeply into affliction. One English divine said, don't try and look too deeply into the fire of your affliction, into the flames of your affliction. Your eyes cannot bear it. Your eyes will hurt if you look at the flames for too long. The smoke, the heat, you're not made to look into the intensity of the affliction for too long. Another one said this. Remember, children, the lion killed by Samson. When Samson was attacked in the vineyard by a lion, he kills this lion. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, kills the lion. And some days later, what had happened to the carcass of the lion? Do you remember? Bees had nested in there. They made their nest. There was honeycomb and honey. So one of the Puritans says, the carcass of the lion killed by Samson is ugly and terrifying. Do not look at the carcass of affliction. Look at the honey taken from it, golden and dripping and sweet and healthy. Look at Christ bringing life from death and blessing from suffering. So when you're afflicted, God is not against you. He upholds you. He forgives you. He identifies with you. In conclusion, there was once a very godly man. He was a farmer and a businessman. And he was suddenly plunged into affliction, terrible affliction. He lost all his property in one day. And then a tornado came. And it smashed the house in which his children were. And all of them were killed. And soon after, his health was failing. And he was suffering tremendous bodily pain. And he had friends, learned friends, who came to visit him. And they talked to him about his affliction. But they effectively became his enemies. Like David's enemies. And they were saying, you know, you must have committed some terrible sin. It's clear that God is punishing you. Why didn't you confess? Now, what would his wife say? She also lost her children. She also lost her property. Would she support her husband? Would she comfort him? Would she remind him that God is faithful and loving and still cares? Remind him of God's promises? No, not his wife. She effectively betrays him. Her words look like David's enemies. She tells him essentially, you know, there's no hope for you. God has given up on you. Curse God and die. That's all that remains. Are you like these friends? Are you like this wife to others? Are you like these friends and this wife to your own soul in the words you speak? Or do you like this man, and his name was Job? Do you like Job hold on to the fact that despite severe affliction, the Lord is still on your side? The Lord is still with you. The Lord is still your Redeemer. Do you still say, I know that my Redeemer lives. God is still on my side. God is for me, not against me. Amen. Let us now pray to our living God. O Lord, our Father, you have shown us things in your word. We pray that you take away what is not according to your will and your mind. We pray, Lord, that you will reinforce everything that uplifts Christ and makes God glorious. Strengthen everyone here that is afflicted, Lord. Those who are downcast, give them courage. Show them how Christ identifies with all his people. And be with us in our different ways as we go to our homes now. We pray, Lord, that your word will equip us for the week ahead, reinforced by your Holy Spirit, the word preached this morning and tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.